For the sake of our guests, we are continuing on in our series in James chapter 1. For the next, I announced on the first week, 17 weeks, we're going to be walking through the book of James and hearing its wisdom applied to our lives. What is the book of James and what's this about? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book around the early 40s A.D. James was initially, this is interesting, he was initially not a believer in his brother, Jesus Christ. In fact, it is said of James and the rest of the family that they thought that he was out of his mind when a group of disciples had gathered around. James was not among them. He did not believe in Jesus. But then after Jesus' death and resurrection, faith occurred in James' heart. And God quickly used him in a powerful way to be a pillar of the church. He led through the Jerusalem Council when churches came together. It was James that was leading the charge there. He was called James the Just. He was known, actually, to have knees that were like camel knees, meaning that he prayed so much that calluses developed on his knees. So this is a godly man. And he writes in such a way, as you know by now, that he just kind of fires truth out. He doesn't worry about segues and building bridges. He's just like, boom, one truth after the next. And this morning, I confess to you, I think I've bitten off more than I can chew, because we're going to read verses 9 through 18, and there's so much here, I thought I could accomplish it, and well, we'll see. But there's just truth after truth after truth in this passage, and so I'm eager to get to it. I'm reading now James 1, chapter 1, verse 9 through to 18. As I read, let me remind us all that this is the holy, inspired, perfect word of the Lord. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom, the perfect wisdom that resides in what we just heard. Lord, we've heard estimated somewhere between 30 and 40,000 words this week. That's what Google would estimate. How many words we hear in a week? 30 to 40,000 words. The words that we just heard are perfect words. They are words that grant to us wisdom for life. And so we pray together in the next minutes that you would help us to pay attention to perfect words, the word of God. All the other words that we've heard this week, may they just fall away for now. Attune us to your word, we pray, that we might have life, that we might live as unto you, that we might have wisdom. Because, Lord, together we confess we lack it. So grant us wisdom, fill us with your Spirit, give us attention to this word. We pray now together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I said a moment ago, and as you probably could perceive as we continued to read, I may have, in fact, bit off more than I can chew. So I'm going to get right to it. Point number one is this. Joy is not found in your economic position, but in Christ. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What James is doing here is he's giving us a picture of the contrasting circumstances of our lives. Each of these circumstances have their attending challenges and trials. So what wisdom does he offer to the lowly brother? Remember, this is the James who said, hey, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. So what wisdom does James put forward to the lowly brother? Well, as we answer that question, it does us well to remember the audience to whom James is writing. Remember who it is? Look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Who are these people in the dispersion? They are Christians, Jewish Christians, predominantly, historians would say, from Jerusalem, that because of persecution were pushed out of Jerusalem. In fact, they were gone into many lands. They didn't want to be persecuted. They weren't looking to leave house and home and job. They weren't looking for uncertainty, but that's where their circumstances have landed them. And so many of them, having left everything that's comfortable, you could imagine, I mean, they didn't pull their U-Haul with possessions behind them. This is a different day than we have now. And so these likely were very poor folk that he's writing to. James is authoring this letter to serve them and to encourage them and to strengthen them. And so probably when he's penning these words to the lowly brother, he's thinking about most of the people that are receiving this letter are going to be in that category. So it does us well to remember the audience to whom James writes. Their temptation, perhaps, was to think that God had forgotten them. That God had fallen asleep at the wheel, that God had missed something. And to James, this sounds almost contradictory. He says, boast in your exaltation. Boast in your exaltation. And if I was a reader, and if I was displaced from my home, and displaced from family, etc., all the resources that I'm used to, I probably would have read that line and said, James, you perhaps are out of your mind, because this doesn't seem like anything to exult in right now. Well, just a reminder, he's writing again to Christians, so he's reminding them that regardless of their economic status in the moment, he's reminding them of their high position in Jesus Christ. Why can the lowly brother boast? The lowly brother can boast in his exaltation because despite what his bank account says, despite how he might financially stack up against other people, in Christ he has a worth that's inestimable. In other words, it's far more superior to anything the world can have to offer. So he says, boast in your exaltation, boast in your position in Christ. Think about what position he has. As a son in the family of God, he's rich with an eternal possession that will not fade, that will not go away. He's had his sins removed. His guilt has been washed clean. He's been exalted to the righteous status of a son of God. He says, boast in your exaltation. A son in the family of God who has rich spiritual wealth as an heir and a co-heir with Christ, all of the blessings of God are for him and will be enjoyed by him. And so he says, boast in your exaltation. You've been adopted into the family of God. Your Father is the Father of all things. Boast in your exaltation. You have an inheritance that awaits you that doesn't go away, that won't diminish over time, that won't see the stock market take it down like many of our accounts have seen over the past year. You know, no, he has an inheritance that awaits him that will make any pile of cash that might enamor us, it will make that look like a pile of old newspaper clippings and worth the same. Like, what in this world could be amassed to say, wow, that rivals the inheritance of God's people? Nothing. No amount of gold or silver, no amount of cars or homes, no amount of accolades in this world, no zeros behind your bank account number will ever compare to the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. And you know, it's not subject to market volatility. This is what he's saying. Exalt in boast in your exaltation. Exalt in your status, in your position with Christ. You are co-heirs with God. I mean, just think about that phrase for a moment. All that God owns, which is everything, all that Christ is, which is all things, that is our inheritance. That's what he's saying. Don't worry what your bank account says. Boast in your exaltation. You have eternal riches. They will not fade. Boast in your status as a child of the King. Riches, they come and they go. Fame and beauty, they are fleeting. But the Christian's high status as a son or as a daughter of God, you cannot boast in any higher position. It's simply not possible. This is James' wisdom to the brother, the lowly brother in this passage. What about for the rich brother? What does he say? James instructs him to boast in his humiliation. Perhaps this means to focus his heart on the poverty of spirit which enabled him to see his need for Christ in the first place. Not to boast in prosperity, but to humble himself to realize that any grace that he has in his life is due only to the mercy of God. It begins and it ends with the mercy of God. Perhaps this is a call to stay near to the fact that he needed to be rescued by God. And so he is to boast in his humility or in his humiliation, which led him to the gospel. To be reminded that it cost God such a great price to redeem him. The Apostle Paul helps us here when he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He's saying to the rich brother, hey, remember Christ. Remember how he became lowly for you. So boast in your humiliation, because in order to rise to Christ, first you have to go down and be low. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In like manner, then, the prosperous Christian is able to follow the example of Christ and give of himself selflessly for the sake of others and those around him. There are cautions here as well for the rich brother. He compares the wealth of this world to a flower. You see it there in verses 10 and 11, to a flower that grows up, but under the scorching heat of circumstances of the sun, it quickly falls and its beauty fades. So there are warnings here to the rich brother. The warnings include things like wealth does not last. It is not permanent. It promises no lasting joy. It can promise nothing that it can actually deliver. Now, to be clear, in Scripture, it's not inherently wrong to be prosperous financially. Nowhere in the Bible is wealth inherently condemned. At times we understand, in fact, prosperity as the blessing of the Lord. Think of people like Abraham and Solomon and David and Job. They were all people who were blessed with significant wealth. So it's not inherently wrong to be prosperous financially. But there are many attending dangers and temptations to these things. It's not money itself. It's the love of money that's condemned as the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. It's the love of money. It's the affection after accumulating for ourselves. Wealth is dangerous because it brings great distraction to the lordship of Christ. How do we know that to be the case? Well, think of the rich young man who came to Christ in Mark 10. He loved his wealth so much that he just couldn't part with it. Even though he thought he was dominating over his wealth. In fact, it's true that his wealth was dominating him. His wealth was his Lord and his master, and so he walked away from the offer of eternal life because of his wealth, because he loved his things, because he couldn't part with those things. Jesus says it so succinctly in Matthew 6:24 when he says, You cannot serve God and money. Wealth is temporary. It will fade quickly like a fading flower. So if you are laboring simply to labor for wealth itself, understand that you are laboring for something that will not last. It will not satisfy. It will not endure. And so what foolishness is it for us to labor for the love of money? It will not last. And so he is saying here to the wealthy brother, boast in your humiliation. In other words, boast in that which drew you to the place of seeing your need for Jesus Christ. Boast in that, not in any prosperous thing that the Lord happens to bring about. And we pray that the Lord would prosper us, right? Prospering is not anti-God. No, but we understand that God is the one who holds all of our lots in life. And so whether we're of lowly status or whether we've prospered in certain ways, we look to the Lord. We exult in him. We put our hope in our status as sons and daughters of the living God. We look forward to a coming day when God will set all things right. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And when we get to heaven and experience the eternal glory of what awaits us there, we will say to our time on earth, oh, why, for one second, why did we chase money? Why did we chase wealth? Why? Because it will seem to us like a pile of old newspaper clippings that has no value, no worth, when we are with the Son of God, when we are in his glory, when we share with him in all things, when we are eternally enjoying the inheritance that he's created for us. So the varying circumstances of our lives, in each of them, we look to him. I was benefited by J.A. Motyer, who wrote these words. I find them helpful. The one against whom life's tides seem to be running, and who is lowly as this world reckons things, seeks to live in a sustained awareness of the heights to which he has been lifted in Christ. The other, which his rich supply of this world's goods, looks rather to the depths from which Christ has rescued him, where but for the grace of God he would still languish, and to which in his own heart he is still prone. God is the holder of our lot. God is the one that prepares all things. And in fact, James really, he's just using one illustration. He could have talked about other things in the same exact way. He could have talked about, for example, for those who are healthy and those who desire to be healthy, those who are sick. He could have contrasted that way. He could have talked about those who have children, as we saw on the stage this morning, and those who would love to have children but don't. He could talk about those who are married and those who desire marriage, and on the list could go. These contrasting circumstances, but what's the core of it all? The core of it all is looking up, remembering our status in the Lord, looking to Christ because he's the one who's rescued us and redeemed us. And so we want to live, here's the wisdom of James, we want to live in such a way as to not allow our circumstances to dictate to us whether or not we have joy. That's what he's saying. Let our joy not be found in our bank account or in our situation and those kind of things, but let our joy be found in Christ alone. Amen? That's where our joy is. Is it possible? Could it be possible that you be taken away from your home, that you be removed from this community, that you be planted somewhere far away that you didn't want or you didn't desire? Is it possible for you, for me, in that situation? Could we have joy? If all of this was stripped away, do we have the ability to have joy? This is what he's saying. Yes. If you're low, if you've been brought low, boast in your exaltation in Christ. If you're enjoying prosperity, boast in your humiliation, which brought you to the knees of Christ. Because at the foot of the cross, is there any boasters there? Are we boasting at the foot of the cross? No, we're all together. We're all together looking up and saying, I can't believe he did this for me. I can't believe he died for me, as Matt was so well sharing this morning. That Christ took the wrath that I deserve. He did that for me. And at the foot of the cross, there's no boasting except in the one on the cross. This is what he's saying to us as practical wisdom. We boast in our exalted status in Christ because we have an eternal inheritance that far surpasses anything of our minds. Which leads us to a promise that he makes in the next section in verses 12 through 17. The heading that I put on the second point is this: the Lord rewards those who keep on loving him and always gives what is good. We're going to spend some time in this one. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's stop there for the time being. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is meant to be, to you and to the original hearers, a great encouragement. So again, let's jump back into their context. This is hard realities they're walking through. This is James, the pastor, writing with a pastor's heart, saying, hey, you who are barely hanging on, he's saying, hang on, because blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why is he saying this? Well, perhaps because they're ready to give up. They're like, I am so sick and tired of this trial. I feel so defeated by this trial. I am ready to give up. In fact, I want to give up. And he's saying, no, hold out. Blessed is the one who keeps on loving him. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. God calls you blessed as you are steadfast in trial. When you don't buckle under the pressure and sell out, when you don't bend and compromise your faith. I heard the other day about a recent Flyers game where there was a demonstration of, you know, rainbows and pride and all kinds of things, and one of the hockey players refused to wear the jersey. And the price that he is now paying is significant. I don't know if he's a believer or not. But he didn't give out. He's remaining steadfast to the truth, not just being pulled along with the cultural narrative. When we remain steadfast, God says, you are blessed. And dear friends, this can be costly. God says you're blessed when you remain steadfast to Him, when you keep your affections burning for Him. And who, by the way, is the one that enables us to remain steadfast? It's God. And it's our love for God, because that's who He gives the crown of life to, those who remain steadfast and those who love Him. And the love that God has given for us, to us, is what motivates us, dear friends, isn't it? It's what motivates us to go and give bread to our neighbors, because we want to love them. Our love for God motivates us to reach out and to remain steadfast in the midst of trials. So James is saying to his friends here, hang on, hang on. The Lord's at work. He's going to help you. He's going to give you the grace to be steadfast. If God, think about it this way, if God didn't give us grace to remain steadfast, well, then nobody would receive the crown of life, right? But He gives grace upon grace so that we can hang on. He loves us. And His love enables us to continue walking. And there will be a crown of life given to those who love Him. Now, so with that encouragement, James now moves into kind of a new section talking about, if you will, the character of this God that they're hanging on to. Look at verse 13. He says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." God tempts no one. It's not possible for God, because He is so holy, and sin is antithetical to His very being, it's not possible for God to be tempted by sin. He is pure holiness, dear friends. He is purity at its highest level. He is completely set apart from sin in every way. It is not possible for God to lure any of us into sin. That would be against His character, against His fundamental nature. He has no part in sin or sinful temptations. In fact, from the very opposite, verse 17 tells us something else about God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So here's a way of saying that. If there's ever been a good gift, a perfect gift, it's been from God Himself. It's come down from above. That's the only kind of gifts God gives, is good gifts and perfect gifts. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I think I've received gifts that I wouldn't call perfect. I understand. I understand. We live in a sinful world, and the reality of the presence of sin in our lives, we feel the impact of those things. But here's what James is saying. He's saying every good and every perfect gift, it has its origin in God. God's giving is good giving. He never gives us something that isn't good. And we have to struggle at times, don't we, to appreciate that and to fully believe that. Because sometimes what appears not to be so good confounds us. It can be difficult. His goodness is always at full capacity. He doesn't give us gifts that are like good one day and then, you know, not so good the next day. He doesn't give like 80% goodness or 90% goodness. His goodness is full and 100% all the time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, if God could give you a better gift tomorrow than He's giving you today, well, then He's not good at all. Because if He could improve, if he could change for the better, that means the God that you're following right now isn't perfect. And I don't want any part of a God who isn't perfect. Do you see it? God's gifts, they don't change. They don't shift. I shift. I change. I make promises that I don't fulfill. I don't keep my word sometimes. I'm so glad I'm not God, and so are you, because he is one that doesn't shift or change. I was reflecting on Tozer's words, and he says this: the goodness of God is infinitely more wonderful than we will ever be able to comprehend. Now, I can think about God's love and the gifts that God gives and his goodness. I can think about, I have a brain to comprehend and at least ponder this. I agree with Tozer. He says the goodness of God is infinitely more wonderful than we will ever be able to comprehend. So even in heaven, with redeemed bodies and with redeemed minds and being in the presence of the Lamb, even there, in full redemption, in full glory, we still will never be able to plumb the depths of the goodness of God. We won't. It'll just be like this ocean that never ends. We can never find the bottom of it. We can never find the end of it. The goodness of God is infinitely more wonderful than we will ever be able to comprehend. Why is he pressing this point? Because these dear people are struggling for perspective. They're struggling to say, Lord, my circumstances stink. And it seems to me like they're a hair's breadth away from saying, and Lord, you're at fault. You're at fault. You're the one that could have saved me from coming out into the wilderness like this. You could have saved me from not being pressed out. And so James, with the heart of a pastor, presses forward. He presses forward in helping them to see their own hearts in the process. Look at verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So God can't be, he's not the one who tempts you. He can't tempt with evil. It's antithetical to his nature. He can't do it. And so where does the source of temptation come from? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So God never tempts us to sin. The temptation to sin resides where? It resides within our own hearts. Soren Kierkegaard has written a book entitled The Enemy Within. Sin resides within us. Now, again, I remind you that he is writing to Christians. So these are people who have been born again by the gospel. They have been given the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit residing with them. They are new creations in Christ. Praise God. They now have the power not to sin. That's who he's writing to. The temptations that they yield to, they are from within their own hearts. I like the language that he uses. He says, when our hearts are lured and enticed by our own sinful desires, that comes from within. Let me think about these words, lured and enticed, for a moment. They have fishing overtones. I don't know if we have, well, I know we have some fishermen in here. I'm not a great fisherman, but I have spent some time fishing. And I remember a certain lure that I used back in my high school days a couple of times. It was shiny, the hooks were small, and they were kind of hidden in a certain way. But when I would cast that thing into the water, I didn't have a camera under there to know exactly what's going on, but I did understand the process. So that thing flies into the water, and it's shimmering in the sunlight, and it's wiggling around. And to a hungry fish, what does it look like? Like, ooh, lunch, here it comes. And as that thing shimmers and I tug it a little bit, it moves along and it looks like easy prey, a great lunch, and it's free right in front of you. And the fish bites, and the reality sets in that what I just bit was not what I thought it was. In fact, there's a hook in it, and it's hooked me, and it's pulling me in a certain direction that I don't want to go. Do you see the illustration? We are lured. We're enticed because of the sin in our own hearts. When we bite into sin of any type, we realize the hook, and we get pulled in ways that we don't want to be pulled. And that's what he's saying to be attentive to. Don't blame God when you yield yourself to sin. No, it's something that happens within our own hearts. So there's this call to say, first of all, this is what James is doing. Look at God. God is the one who gives good gifts. Every gift that he gives is perfect. It comes down from the Father of lights. He gives you perfect gifts. God isn't the one who's tempting you. The temptation resides within your own hearts. Why would James be teaching this? What is he doing for these believers? He's saying, listen, don't displace the blame for your sin on someone else. Isn't that the great temptation of our lives? Well, I'm sorry, officer, I was speeding, but we are kings at finding excuses for our sins, are we not? Are you with me this morning? Are we not? We are kings at finding excuses for our sin. And again, with under the inspiration of God, he is saying, look, no. We're not going to blame God. We're not going to blame other people. When we sin, it's because we've seen this lure in the water. We've looked at it, whatever that sin may be. We've looked at it. We've considered it. It looks good to us, and we're going in, and we're taking a bite. And he's saying, it's within your own hearts, because then the antidote, the recovery from that sin, is by looking to the Lord. If we blame the Lord, then no longer can we look to him. And so he said, don't blame God for your sin. Look to your own hearts. And then once you've realized this, because it will give birth to sin, which gives birth to death, he said, no, it's your own heart. Now let us look to God who has the answer. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you, John Owen said. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Because in our own hearts, we can be lured and enticed, drawn along to many things. And when we take that bite of sin, and we feel the hook, we feel the disappointment. Oh, I thought this was gonna be pleasurable. I thought this would yield me joy. When we feel the hook, remember, there is grace for those who fall. There is grace for those who are not perfect. And that grace is found in none other than Jesus Christ. That grace is found there. He feels so impassioned about this. Look at verse 16. He says, don't be deceived. Don't just kind of coast along and displace the blame somewhere else for your sin. No, don't be deceived. What does he say next? My beloved brothers. He's drawing them in. He's saying, if you hear something, hear this. Don't allow sin to deceive your hearts. Don't displace the blame somewhere else. Take it and recognize, yes, I've been lured and enticed by my own sin. And he wants for these readers, and God wants for us, to enjoy life and not death. Because sin, the wages of sin, where does that lead? The wages of sin leads to death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so be attentive is what James is saying. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then he goes to remind them again of God's nature. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Dear friends, I pray that as we realize in greater measure that we are responsible for the sins of our hearts, I pray that as we realize that in greater measure over the days to come, that we will be all the quicker then to look up and to look at the solution for our sins. In other words, as we don't displace blame and say, well, it's this fault, I'm just the victim of circumstances. No, as we take ownership, here's the grace of this, as we take ownership of our sin, then we can all the more quickly take ownership of the gospel, which declares over us that in Christ there is therefore now, what? No condemnation, right? If we spend time blame shifting, well, we're never going to get to the gospel. But when we accurately see our own hearts, we say, Lord, I need you. I am lost without you. I don't want to yield unto death my body. I want my body and my life to live. And so I'm going to claim the gospel once again this morning. I mean, this is what we mean when we say, hey, we want to be gospel-centered people. It means living day by day in the good of the gospel, living day by day in the grace that God provides for us. Yes, he enables us not to sin. Praise the Lord. There is, in this room, there's tons of victory happening this week. Praise God for how he helps us to grow. But none of us is perfect, and we will fall from time to time. So what do? When we fall, we rehearse the gospel in our hearts and we say, Lord, I am the sinner that now I'm receiving again your grace. You have made me new by your grace, and there is therefore now no condemnation for me. I am your son, I'm your daughter, and I just receive that grace again. This is what James wants them to do. He's reminding them of his character, of his love for them, and his desire for them to walk in the wholeness of life. The third thing we see, and this is very brief, but I did want to mention it, is this. Verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I got to tell you, in reading and rereading and studying this chapter, I didn't always see the connection between verse 17 and verse 18. So I was just like, all right, 18's its own point. Here's the point. God's gospel continues to expand his glorious kingdom. How do I see that? Let's walk through this verse. Of his own will, that means God purposed, of his own character, of his own reasoning, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What's the word of truth? It's the word of the Lord. It's the gospel. So God purposed to bring us forth, to make us and to bring us forth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is the first fruits of something? So if I have an apple orchard and I go and harvest 27 bushels of apples, and I come to bring the first fruits, I'm coming to bring the first of many, right? This is the first fruit. It's a symbolic of what's to come. James is writing to them and saying, listen, you are in a long line, a succession. You are the first fruits of the gospel. I mean, the church is still just being established now. It's only been perhaps 9 years since Christ was resurrected, and the church is still very much in its early stages, and he's trying to paint them a picture of what God is seeking to do through his glorious gospel. You are the first fruits of many to come. And so he's saying at the end of this lot of wisdom, he's saying, listen, church, you're created to reflect his glory. You're created so that you can receive from this Father of lights in whom there's no shadow of change, so that the glorious kingdom, as it expands, it will reflect glory to God. So he has purposed, he brought us forth by the gospel, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. First fruits of many who will enter the kingdom of God. So how would I say it in summary form? The kingdom of God is marching on. That's what I would say. The kingdom of God is marching on, and God is redeeming people from every walk and tribe and tongue, every nation on the earth. God is redeeming people, and let's continue to look to him as he does his redemptive work. So how are we going to wrap this up? I want to call the worship team to come back on the stage and prepare to lead us in our closing song. We've covered a lot of ground, and in fact, like I said, maybe I bit off more than I could chew, but let me try to review where we've been and then bring us to a conclusion here. The first thing we heard was keep a heavenly perspective on the things of earth. In your lowliness, exult in what can't be taken from you, which is your eternal future. You are a child of God and a co-heir of Christ. In your prosperity, remember the poverty of spirit through which you received Christ. Be aware of prosperity's ability to choke out your love for God. Riches are fleeting, and God's eternal security and his eternal future is never ending. Then he moves to hold on to those who are in a time of trial. He says, hold on, because as you put your focus and love on Christ, he's going to enable you to be steadfast. And if you're steadfast, there's a crown that awaits you. So hold on. Hang in there. I want to pause enough to say right now that that perhaps is what some of you need to hear. Perhaps there are some of you right now just walking through a trial or a difficulty that is bewildering to you. It's, quite frankly, it's tiring to you. You're more than ready for this trial to be over in your life. You can be tempted to even blame God and say, Lord, how can you be good and this happen? James says to you, God says to you, hold on. Hold on. I'm doing my work. Hold on. Because blessed is the one who remains steadfast. So he's saying to you and to me, let's hold on together. This is why we do church, because we are encouraged to hold on together. We will receive the crown of life as we continue to love God and hold on. We hold on with his strength. We remember together that God is our perfect Father. There's no word that will ever emanate from the mouth of God that will be imperfect. There's never bad counsel that we receive in the Word of God. And we remember that we're not to be deceived about what happens in sin. God's not the one who's tempting us to sin. We can be lured and enticed by our own desires. And so, if and when we fall, we repent. We put our hope in God. We say, Lord, if my salvation was dependent upon my performance, all of us should go home discouraged. But praise the Lord, it's not. It's not dependent upon my ability to perform well or your ability, but on Christ. And on his performance in the cross and in the resurrection. And finally, we rejoice that God has created us. He's created us to take part in the mighty procession of the people of God as we continue to proclaim the gospel, both in our little neighborhoods, in our workplaces, wherever God places us, because he is building his kingdom. And his kingdom is rolling on. And it will advance until the last person is a part of his kingdom. And so we have courage and strength. These dear people, they were lacking courage and strength. They needed to be reminded of who God was, what his nature is like. And this morning, God gives us his word so that we too can hang on, to take courage, to look to the Lord who gives us only good gifts, and to turn to him in faith and hope, trusting our hearts to him as we walk this life one day at a time. And so, Lord, we pray now together at the close of a lot of wisdom from your word. Just reading the verses, they just tell us so much. Lord, encourage the brother or the sister here this morning that feels their knees buckling under the weight of a trial. Encourage them, Lord, to hold on. Because you consider blessed the one who remains steadfast in the trial. And not only do you do that, Lord, but you give us the hope and the encouragement and the strength to carry on. So, Lord, at the end of our time here together, we look to you. We pray that you would give us this hope and this encouragement that we need. We pray that you would lift our eyes up to the founder and perfecter of our faith, who is committed to carrying us to the other side. And we pray finally, Lord, for any in this room and in our families and in our communities who don't know the forgiveness of the love of Christ, that you would break through and help us to see Jesus there on the cross, dying for my sins and our sins for everyone who will believe, so that yet one more can come into the eternal joy of being a part of your kingdom. Lord, we pray this together, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.